Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Well, a week ago Friday, when Jeff and I decided to come here and turn on microphones and talk for 5 hours, I had no idea that people were going to respond to it in such a positive way. The amount of email I got this week was far beyond the norm, and I get a lot of email. And there's yet to be anybody who's been in the least little bit critical of it. Everybody's been saying, boy, that was good, good stuff, really enjoyable. The most common comment that we've heard, though, is how much people enjoy Jeff's accent, causing Jeff to call me and say, do I have an accent? I had to, encourage him and let him know that everybody has an accent of some type from somewhere. He takes a certain amount of pride, I guess, in the fact that he grew up in the South and doesn't have a Southern drawl. But for those of you who have heard it, our theology talk is up there on the web for those of you who haven't heard it. And then here's the disc. This will be in the front office. This is the 5 MP3s. Anybody who wants this, you can copy it after the service and listen to it. So far, everybody who's heard it has been very, very positive about it and encouraging Jeff and I to do more of this and saying, you guys should just pick a topic and go in and talk about it. So we'll see. There's plenty out there. The ironic part, when Jeff and I were doing this, I had mentioned that guys like, and I'm just going to name a collection of people right now, but people like Dave Hunt and George Bryson, Norman Geisler and Ergen Kaner and Johnny Hunt, that they all preach these same messages and they all preach them the same way. The anti-Calvinist messages all work by template now. They all use the exact same verses, they use the exact same arguments, and they use them in pretty much the same order. And so no sooner did Jeff and I do this and put it out on the net, last Sunday, Johnny Hunt, one of those guys I just mentioned, First Baptist Church in Woodstock, Georgia, preached another anti-Calvinist message. Now, he's had fellows in to his pulpit the last several months on midweek services or Sunday night services doing anti-Calvinist messages. But what's really remarkable about it is, I pay attention, I go and listen to them. And they do, as you start listening to them side by side, they all are running obviously on a template now. It's really quite amazing. I don't know who created the original outline, but it's very much like watching, in every political cycle, you can tell that everybody from some political party, whether Republican or Democrat, you can tell that they're out there working their talking points. That someone at the, home office has said, now when you get on TV, say this. And then you hear that phrase over and over and over again on the news cycles. Pardon me?
Gravitas,
yeah, just certain phrases that you only hear for a little while, and everybody uses them, and it becomes part of the political climate. Well, that is precisely and exactly what is happening in the Southern Baptist Convention right now, and it's too obvious to ignore. Right, Jeff? You've been hearing it. Jeff and I have been paying a lot of attention to what these guys are saying. So Jeff and I just did this, and then this week, James White, who many folks here listen to, his program on Tuesday, was it? Was devoted to responding to Johnny Hunt's anti-Calvinist message. And it's really interesting to listen to the parallels, because Johnny Hunt says the same stuff that the fellow in Murfreesboro said, and then James White ends up replying to him the same way Jeff and I replied to him. And the point is this. It's not that these fellows have not been corrected. It's not that they don't know the arguments. It's not that they're unaware of what the proper biblical exegesis of these passages is. It's not that they're unaware of the fact that they're taking stuff out of context. They've been told time and time and time and time again. But apparently, if you just keep saying stuff, and if you just keep saying it enough and loud enough and keep repeating it, you'll get some certain segment of the population who will just believe that in 2 Peter 3:9, God in fact doesn't want anyone to perish. They'll just believe it. They'll just keep saying, well, God doesn't want anyone to perish, 2 Peter 3:9, and keep moving on without talking about the context or the setting or any of that. God wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. They're just going to say it and they're going to move on. God so loved the world. God's all love. He so loved the world. John 3:16, move on. And they never take the time to talk about what these passages mean. So there really does seem to be a real honest-to-goodness effort going on right now in the Southern Baptist Convention to just really hype up the anti-Calvinist rhetoric. And so we need to keep answering and keep replying, I guess. But part of the reason that we did this was so that we don't have to keep answering it. We can just kind of hand it to them and say, here, this is the answer to the template you're working off of. Listen to this and it'll answer your questions. So again, these people are not ignorant. They know what the answers are. They know what the responses are. They're just choosing to ignore them. The more you listen to it, the more frustrating it becomes. Yes? Yes. Chapter 18 of the book of Acts is where we are this morning. So, Jim, where do you get this idea that God chooses and elects certain people to salvation? Where do you get these silly notions? Well, not only is it said specifically, not only is it spelled out specifically, not only is the doctrine, the theology of election, predestination, laid out using that exact terminology, but it's also woven into the warp and woof of what makes up Scripture. And here Paul's going to be in Corinth. We're going to bump into it this morning. Paul, after having a certain amount of struggle in Corinth, is going to have the Holy Spirit come to him and say, don't be afraid to stay here. Because in this particular missionary journey, he's going to spend a year and a half in Corinth. Now remember, a couple weeks ago, we saw that there were certain areas of Asia he wanted to preach in, and the Holy Spirit constrained him, wouldn't let him preach at all until he had a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. So he figured that's where he belonged, and he went to Macedonia and had success there. Well, now as he goes into this area of Corinth, a wicked city, a city full of idols and worship, and of course the 1st and 2nd Corinthian letters are written to this church, and as you read through those letters, you can see that it's a group of people with a lot of problems. There's a lot of internal difficulties in this church and among these people, and yet Paul's going to be told an exact opposite of don't preach here and keep moving, restraining him from preaching. The Holy Spirit says, stay here and don't be afraid because I have much people in this place. Which is a remarkable statement considering that he hadn't yet preached there. Do you understand what I'm saying? Nobody had yet brought the gospel to Corinth. Paul goes to Corinth, and after dealing with the Jews in Corinth, is then told, stay here and preach because I have many people here. Isn't that remarkable? Let that sink in for a moment. Think about that. Because this is the Spirit of God giving him the confidence. After all the difficulty he's going to have with the Jews, where he's going to shake off his robe at them and shake the dust off and pronounce a curse against them and say, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. I mean, this is the kind of conflict he's having. And as a way of reassuring him, the Holy Spirit says, stay here and preach, because I've got a lot of people here. See, this is the great advantage that the Calvinist has over the free willian. That would be the free willist, the Arminian, the person who believes that it's up to the individual will and that everybody has equal opportunity to hear and respond to the gospel. All you have to do is convince them. In that case, if that theology were true, then really it's up to the persuasive powers of the preacher to get the person to see the advantages of Christianity and choose to be a Christian. You understand what I said? The difference here, and the biblical difference that you see consistently, is it's never up to the power of the preacher to convince people. Here, the preacher, Paul, the strongest preacher of grace on the planet at the time, is told, stay here and preach because I already have people here, and they're gonna hear it. The advantage that the Calvinist has is that when he goes out to preach, when he goes out to evangelize, what he knows for sure is God's people exist. The sheep exist, and when they hear the truth, they will respond because they already are God's people. They already belong to God. They've been chosen to eternal life since before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. And God is then going to make sure that at some point in their life, since faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, God's going to make sure that they do hear that gospel and they are brought to faith in Christ and that they will be in fact saved. Why? Not because they of their own will rose up and said, that sounds like a pretty good deal. I ought to go get myself saved. It's because they already did belong to Him. Therefore, they are going to hear it, they are going to respond, and they are going to be saved. Jesus said it when He was talking among His own apostles. He said, other sheep I have that are not of this fold, them I must also bring. When you read that kind of language and you think about it, what is He saying? He's saying, sure, I've got you all. I've got you Israelites. I've got you sheep that are here with me right now. I'm the good shepherd and you're my sheep. And then He says to them, but I have other sheep. And they're going, oh, well, who would that be? We don't know them. Where are they? And it's not that He said, there are other potential sheep out there, and I need to spread my gospel in the hopes of adding some to my flock. Before they ever knew who Christ was, before they ever heard the gospel, before the first evangelist reached them, they were already His sheep. And you see that consistently. Here, Paul's going to be told, stay here, I have many people here. And he's going to have great success in Corinth as a result. Not because of the power of his preaching, but because he went and preached in a place where God already had people. Do you understand that? Now look, that's consistent with the doctrine of predestination and election. It is not consistent with the doctrine of free will. And that's why it's so important. Because not only are these doctrines spelled out clearly, emphatically, but they're also, like I said, woven into the fabric of the gospel where you see statements like that and you can only understand them in that context of God's electing grace. Got all that?
Yep.
Okay. Those were all introductory comments.
Jim?
Mm-hmm.
Something I'd like to maybe hear you, you know, develop more at another time that might be more appropriate to the text that you're teaching from is the idea that even in election, even in God pre-loving us, pre-knowing us, pre-choosing us before the foundation of the world, He could not do that directly from Himself to us as individuals. All of that was done in Christ. We had to be placed in union with Christ before God could even, in a sense, conceive of dealing with us as fallen sinners. There's no way that He can come to us or we can come to Him except through that mediatorial provision which comes through Christ alone. So I'd really like to hear that accent a little more because oftentimes I think we think this sort of individualistic idea of God choosing us, looking upon us, favoring us, etc. But I think the glory and the sweetness and the beauty of it that we really want to relish and rehearse and recite over and over again is that it's all through Christ, because of Christ, and that He's really the glorious one through whom God can have any dealings with us or we can have any dealings with God.
I agree with that completely. And you said you'd like to hear me accent that note. I think you just did.
I guess I mean, you know, sort of as an ongoing
right.
dialogue as you touch on these things.
And since you bring it up, Rick and I also had a conversation last week that I guess at this point is worth clarifying too. Jeff and I, on this disc that we keep responding to in these programs, we respond a lot to this idea of free will. Let me be really clear what we're talking about. I do not disagree that human beings have a will. And most people who argue for free will theology argue it because they can see that within themselves they have the capacity to choose. And if you have the capacity to choose things, then you have some degree of will. For instance, on your way to down here to GCA this morning, you probably had a couple different routes you could have taken. And you chose the route you took, and then you got here. But it was up to you whether to turn right or left at any given street and take that route in order to get where you were going. I do not doubt that human beings, all human beings, have a will. But what you have to understand is that human will is limited by whatever your natural capacity is. For instance, Mike cannot will to fly. He might want to. He might want to very bad. He might want to very badly. I was an English major. Isn't that awful? He might want to very badly, but he can't because his will is limited by his inability. Do we understand that? Renee may want to be Queen of England, but she can't be. You know why? Wrong family. Yeah, she doesn't have the lineage, doesn't have the bloodline, so she doesn't get to be Queen of England, no matter how much she wills it. Therefore, her will is limited by her natural capacity. Do we understand that?
Yep.
Am I alone here? Do we understand that?
Yes, we understand.
Okay. I'm just making sure everybody's awake. It's kind of a cloudy morning. I'll pass out coffee if I have to. So we are limited by our capacity. Now, the Bible repeatedly says that the natural state of human beings is that we are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how our spiritual state is described. The natural spiritual state of human beings is not neutral. It's not doing okay. It's not slightly wounded. It's not limping. It's not up and walking. Our spiritual state is dead. Stone cold dead. That's your spiritual state. You got that?
Yep.
I can do it again. Dead. Because that's your spiritual state. He's even got the hand motion in the back room. Dead. That's your spiritual state. Okay, so now when we're talking about spiritual things and that's your spiritual state, then your spiritual state limits your capacity to will certain things. Same way she can't be queen and he can't fly. You cannot, according to Paul's writing in the book of Romans, early in Romans 8, and certainly in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he says there are things that human beings naturally just can't do. And that includes seeking God. He quotes Isaiah that no man seeks God. And he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. There is none that does good, no, not one. There's another limitation. We can't do good, and we can't seek God. And then Jesus walks around saying things to the Pharisees like, why don't you understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my words. Cannot. So you've got to get this right. If your biblical anthropology is wrong, the whole rest of your theology will be wrong. You have to understand what man's natural spiritual state is as you develop your thinking about your relationship with God. And man's natural spiritual state is
dead.
Not limping. A lot of people think, well, we were wounded in the fall. Sure, Adam fell, and he did us a lot of damage, but we're still capable. I'm still in there breathing.
No.
I might be on oxygen. I might be in the ICU, but I've still got some capacity somewhere. It's not the language of the Bible. Bible language,
dead.
Now, if you're dead in trespasses and sins, you have no capability whatsoever to do the first thing that would be pleasing to God because your will is limited by your capability. Got that?
Yep.
So you say to me, but Jim, do I have a will? Sure, yes. You have the will to sin your brains out. You have the will to do every evil, decrepit thing your little mind can conceive of. The problem is you can't conceive of anything good. You can't conceive of anything positive. You can't conceive of anything godly. And you certainly cannot, in that dead state, do something as good as choosing to have faith in the finished work of Christ. You can't do that. And so that's why Paul in the book of Ephesians ends up writing, you has he quickened or made alive who were dead in your trespasses and sins. Had he left you in your natural state, you're dead, but he then had to quicken you, make you alive, and he, by his Spirit, having made you alive, now gives your will the capacity to will better things. And the people who are left in their natural state can't will those things. And so whenever a preacher stands up in front of people who are in that dead state spiritually and says, choose Jesus, pick Jesus, choose eternal life, that's all fine, but they can't. Any more than Tom can run down to the graveyard down the street and start yelling at the people down there. Doesn't matter how loud he yells, or how vehemently he tells them, or how much he means it, he can't get those people to do jumping jacks. Why? Because they're
dead.
They can't do anything. Now, God, who is the author of life and death, knows what it means to be dead, right?
Yep.
And so then he could have inspired Paul to use any words he wanted to. He could have inspired Isaiah to use any words he wanted to. Could have inspired Jeremiah to use any words he wanted to when describing the natural state of human beings. But he didn't go with wounded and limping. He didn't go with, you know, well, because of Adam's fall, we're all just bad dancers. He didn't go with that. He went with, because of Adam's fall, we are all born dead and dying. And we are spiritually dead and we are spiritually incapable. And the Bible is chock full of all the cannots of man's will. You just cannot. And as Jeff and I kept repeating, wherever you see man's natural will in the Bible, it's always in the negative. You cannot, you will not, you do not, you won't come to me for eternal life, you will not believe, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. That's the language repeatedly. Does man have a will naturally? Yes. A depraved, corrupt will that will never do the right thing. And left to yourself, you're never going to do the right thing. Is that more clear now? Because people argue with me, well, you make fun of people who say free will. Are you saying that man doesn't have a will? I'm saying, oh yes, man has a will, but it's a very limited will. It's limited by his capacity. You can't be queen, you can't fly, and natural men cannot please God. Right? Got all that?
Yep.
Hey Jim, I need to read a passage here because it deals directly with what we're talking about. You're talking about Paul in the book of Acts going into Corinth, being encouraged by the Spirit. But I've got my people here. And that juxtaposed with you saying that, you know, Arminian kind of said, well, I've just got to do everything I can to try to persuade them. Well, Paul, in the very first letter to Corinthians, speaks on that exact issue where he says, I didn't come to you with this. I came in the power of the Spirit. Mm. And I want to read this, if you don't mind, because listen to Paul's argument as to why he came in the Spirit, because it's only the Spirit who can give life. He says, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are passing away. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age had understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually praised.
Cannot.
He cannot.
The natural man cannot.
Because it is the Spirit who knows the mind of God, and it is the Spirit who has to give us the Spirit of God.
Right.
So that we can understand the things of God.
Exactly.
But be encouraged, Paul. I've got my people here. And you will come, you know, in your meekness and your humbleness, but I've got the power of the Spirit who will give his Spirit to man to enable him to embrace God.
And could it be more clear? It's just as precise as it can be that no man can understand the things of God unless the Spirit of God enlightens that man to the things of God. That is so precise, it's so clear. Why do people argue about that? Well, actually, you do know the answer. It goes, tradition, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Exactly, that's all it is. People love their traditions. Acts 18. I haven't had to do that much preaching this morning because the congregation does it for me. This is great. Acts 18, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because the Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and so he came unto them. This is a bit of history that a Roman historian confirms, that Emperor Claudius reached the point where he was so frustrated with the theological arguments between the Jews, because there were believing Jews and there were traditional non-believing Jews that were arguing in the streets of Rome, and Rome was all about peace by force. And the arguments spilled out into the streets, and there were even riots in the streets in these arguments. And so Roman secular history even tells us that Claudius reached the point where he said, well, then that's it. All the Jews got to go. And in his telling of it, he said the arguments were over this one called Christus, or Christ. So there were these Christian-Jewish arguments happening in Rome till Claudius said, I'll have peace before I'm going to have this kind of thing, and he threw them all out. Well, this Priscilla and Aquila had been in Rome and had been thrown out. Now, later when Paul writes his letter to Rome and he's saying hello to people, he mentions them. They finally got to go home. So this is during that period when they'd been thrown out, so they're in Corinth at the moment. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought with them, for by occupation they were tent makers. Tent making, Paul and his tent making, there's a lot to be said for that. If you read my book, A Guide to New Covenant Giving, there is a whole chapter dedicated to Paul's tent making. Because folks who point to Paul's tent making use it as an argument to say that preachers ought to pay their own way. And they'll say, well, after all, Paul did. He worked a job. I work a job and pay my own way for the most part. But then Paul also writes that those who study, who are the elders, who are given to prayer and dedicated to the word, ought to be supported. And he uses everything. He even goes back to the law and says the ox that treads out the corn eats from the corn, and uses that as an application to even say those that work diligently in the gospel are worthy of double honor and deserve to be supported. They that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. So there's really two sides to this discussion. While he's in Corinth, he begins tent making, and then you're going to see that later, when he's joined by the other evangelists that are part of his party, he goes back and dedicates himself to full-time prayer and teaching again. So he works as a tent maker when necessary, but he's also used to being supported. So that argument where Paul's tent making is concerned kind of falls apart when you look at the whole context. And so verse 3, they were of the same craft. By occupation they were tent makers. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was, look at this next phrase, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, this is another one of those really interesting contrasts, because he's being pressed by the Spirit to go preach to the Jews, and they're going to so reject his preaching that, like I said, he's going to shake the dust off his coat, pronounce a curse to them, and go to the Gentiles. And yet it was the Spirit of God pressing him to go preach to these people to bring about their rejection, pushing Paul out to go to the Gentiles. And again, by contrast, he's going to go to the Gentiles, stay there for a year and a half, because there are many people there. And it's that same Spirit that drives him to preach to the believers among the Gentiles as the Spirit that presses him to go preach to the Jews who are going to reject it. Isn't that interesting? It's all, again, in the hand of God.
As Jesus said of him, he will be my apostle to the Gentiles.
He'll be my apostle to the Gentiles. But so far, he's continuing in his custom, in his ways, which is to go in and argue among the Jews. The same way that he brought Peter to a housetop and brought down animals that were unclean and said, take and eat. And Peter resisted. No, nothing unclean's ever touched my lips. Until the Spirit of God finally says, don't you call unclean what I've called clean. And at that very moment, Cornelius is at the door calling for Peter. Same thing's happening here. He's pressuring Paul. He's pushing Paul into a corner until Paul can't take the rejection anymore and says, that's it, I'm going to the Gentiles. Well, that was always God's plan. So he presses him into the Jews here. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. from henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So did the Spirit of God just press Paul to go preach to people who the Spirit also knew were going to reject the whole thing?
Yep.
Yeah, sure, of course. God is in control of all of these relationships. And he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard up against the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in a vision by night, saying, "Don't be afraid, but speak, and do not hold your peace, for I am with you. No man shall set on thee to hurt you, for I have much people in this city." So first the Spirit presses him to go into the synagogue where the Jews oppose him. He ends up shaking his coat, pronouncing a curse on them. "Your blood is on your hands. I'm going to the Gentiles." And then the Spirit says, "Now, I know you just had a bad experience and I pushed you into it, but now I'm telling you, stay here and don't be afraid. Speak up, because I do have many people here." Now, at this point, it would have been really helpful if the Holy Spirit had said, "Here are their names and addresses. Go talk to them. I'll make their hair stick up on one side. You'll recognize them immediately. They'll have a blue dot in the middle of their forehead," something to identify these are the people of God. And he doesn't do that. Wouldn't that have been helpful? Instead, the Spirit says, "Don't be afraid. Speak up. Go talk. Nobody's going to hurt you, and I have a lot of people here." How are you going to find out who the people are? Paul goes out speaking, knowing that God has people there. How are you going to find those people? You have to preach the word. It's the only way to separate them. The only way to separate the sheep and the goats is you got to go preach it. You got to go out there and you got to tell the truth, just like it is in the Bible, and the sheep will make themselves obvious. And so will the goats. The sheep, it's sheep food. They can't get enough of it. It's the scent of life unto life. They got to hear more, and they come back. And the goats go, "I can't have this. No, not going to listen to this." I heard a preacher many, many years ago, and I just always like this example, say the difference is sheep like to feed on the sheep food and the goat's butt.
That's a good one.
Yeah. But, you say God elects, but John 3:16, but, yeah, just read the word. It's going to be separated by the word. You've got to go out and you've got to be able to preach the gospel. If you're willing to preach that gospel, it will make obvious what kind of people you're dealing with. So verse 11. "And he continued there for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them." The only other place he stays that long is at Ephesus. And he stays that long. Why? Again, contrast this. He was in certain areas, Asia, Bithynia, and he's told, "Don't preach here." He comes here and he's told, "Stay here, preach." Who's in control of all this? God again saying, "Don't preach here and do preach here. Stay here, keep talking." "And when Galileo was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made an insurrection with one accord against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat." So now you're talking about a Roman deputy among the Greeks who's in this Greek province, and the Jews all decide to cause a problem, stir up a problem with one accord against Paul, and bring him to the judgment seat of the Romans to see if they can't get the Romans to intercede. Now, you've seen this before. This is exactly what they did with Jesus, was that they got the Romans to intercede and crucify him, and they're hoping that they can get the Roman deputy here to get involved and be willing to just silence Paul. We got to shut Paul up somehow. And since we can't beat him with theology, and since he seems really adept with the scripture, the only way to beat him is politically. See if we can't get the law to shut him down somehow. By the way, very little has changed. The folks who can't argue with us theologically ultimately always want to shut Christians down politically. Just get them out of the political marketplace, get them out of the marketplace of ideas, and see if we can't just squash those ideas. Well, that's what's happening to Paul here.
And you dealt with that, and you and Jeff dealt with that these past few weeks. And within the realms of Christendom itself,
yeah. You
know, where there's a prejudice and a bias based on straw men, on false innuendo, and
and ad hominem attacks.
It's divisive, and it's, yeah. It sets people against people.
Right, absolutely. And so this is what they said, verse 13. They said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." Now, what law are they talking about there? The law of Moses. They're talking about Moses' law here. They walked in and said, "We have a law. And you Greeks, you Romans know that we have a law. This man is teaching against the law. And since you're here to uphold the law, we would like you to help us keep him under our law." This is all the stuff they're arguing for. Which is why this deputy is wisely going to step out of it and say, "No, this has to do with your law." When Paul was now about to open his mouth, this Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would be that I would bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, you look into it, for I will be no judge of such matters." He just backed away from the whole thing and said, "This is a religious argument. If it had been about some kind of social problem, some kind of lewdness, you would have come to me and I would have stepped in and I would have helped you. But if this is about your law, I'm out of it." And he drove them all away from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, who was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and they beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. By the way, this guy Sosthenes, who was a ruler of the temple, later in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, mentions Sosthenes as a believer. So later he converts. But at this point, he's taking the beating at the hands of the Greeks because he was the one who was supposed to be there prosecuting the case. He's the chief ruler of the synagogue. He's supposed to be prosecuting the case against Paul. The case went badly for him, and so he ends up taking a beating. Which, by the way, is a rare bit of jurisprudence that I wouldn't mind seeing implemented in more of our courts. If you get a lawyer and he brings such a bad case that the judge throws it out of court, then the lawyers who brought that silly case ought to get, well, anyways. And so verse 18, "And Paul after this stayed or tarried there a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from there into Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila." Look at this next phrase, very interesting. "Having shaved his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." What does that mean? It's very specific language. It says he shaved his head because he had a vow. This is referring to something called a Nazarite vow, not to be confused with Nazarenes. Nazarenes are people from Nazareth, but this is a Nazarite vow. You see a few people in the Old Testament who were called Nazarites from their birth, people like Samson or Elijah. But then in the New Testament, John the Baptist. And so some of the Nazarite rules were things like they couldn't ever drink wine or strong drink. In the case of a genuine Nazarite, a lifelong Nazarite, a razor could never come against their head. They would never cut their hair or shave their beard their whole life. Your typical Nazarite looked like Ted Nugent, basically. And it was oftentimes eating locusts and honey and doing as John the Baptist did, living in the wilderness. There's a certain amount of archaeological evidence to say that the group that was in the Qumran caves, the Essenes, were most likely Nazarites who lived in caves, and that's why we found the Dead Sea Scrolls, is that they were dedicated to God's word and living in caves and all that. So now, according to the book of Numbers, and we're talking about law here, and we're talking about Paul here, and we're talking about converted Paul who argued among the Gentiles that they were to never keep any part of the law, don't even worry about circumcision, none of that's going to help you. And yet here you have Paul, a Jew, after the cross, doing something very peculiar, taking a vow and shaving his head in keeping with a Nazarite vow. And if indeed he kept a Nazarite vow and shaved his head, that means that he did everything involved in a Nazarite vow. Let's go find out what was involved in that vow. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6 is the only place where you read about a Nazarite vow. I still hear pages flipping, so I'm going to wait. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And then after Numbers, Deuteronomy, which is just fun to say. It's like cinnamon, aluminum, linoleum, Deuteronomy. Those are just fun words to say. I'm just killing time till everybody's there. Could you tell that? Numbers chapter 6 starts out, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, now understand, this is God talking to Moses. This is part of the law. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either a man or a woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So what we know so far now is this is a voluntary thing that anybody in Israel could do. They could choose to separate themselves for a little while from their life, from their job, from their family, and just take a vow for a certain period of time where they would just dedicate themselves bodily to the Lord. And during that time, they wouldn't cut their hair, they wouldn't drink anything that was from the vine, no grapes, no wine, no chance of anything ceremonially impure coming into their body. Look at verse 5. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled. So when we read that Paul had shaved his head, we know that he had fulfilled the vow. The vow was now over, which is why he was out traveling again. But sometime during that year and a half that he was in Corinth, he had vowed himself a Nazarite vow, and the vow had now ended and he had shaved his head. So now what do you do when you end a Nazarite vow? All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall be no razor come upon his head until the days are fulfilled, in the which he separates himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair, of his head, grow. All the days that he separates himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body, and he shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, for his brother, for his sister, if they die because of the consecration of his God upon his head. So during the time of your Nazarite vow, not drinking, you can't come near a dead body. That would be an unclean thing. You can't touch any unclean thing. You want to remain ceremonially pure. And he says, and even if it's your father or your mother, your brother, your sister, you still can't go help with that body. Don't bury it. Don't touch it. Stay away from it. All the days of his separation, he is holy or separated unto the Lord. Verse 9. And if any man die very suddenly by him, if he's just out and around and he's with a guy and the guy dies, well, then he has defiled his head of his consecration, so he will shave his head in the day of his cleansing, and on the seventh day he shall shave it. So he had to go through a week of ceremonial cleansings because he had been made filthy by the dead body, and then at the end of the 7 days, shave his head, and he doesn't get credit for those days. He has to start his vow all over again because he's been made unclean. Verse 10, and on the eighth day, he'll bring 2 turtle doves and 2 young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer 1 for a sin offering and the other a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him for that he sinned by the dead man, and he shall hallow or separate or make holy his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were passed before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. So basically, he gets no credit for those days once he's touched a dead body. Verse 13 then, having put aside the dead body regulations, go back to a normal Nazarite vow. How do you end your vow? And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, 1 he-lamb of the first year without blemish for a burnt offering, and 1 ewe-lamb of the first year without blemish for a sin offering, and 1 ram without blemish for a peace offering, and 1 basket of unleavened breads, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offerings and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of a peace offering unto the Lord with the basket of unleavened bread. And the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave his head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake of the basket and one unleavened wafer and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of his separation has been shaved. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy to the priest, with the wave breast and the heave shoulder. And after that, the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite, who has vowed, and of his offerings unto the Lord for his separation, beside that his hand shall get, according to the vow that he has vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. So, the Nazarite vow includes giving a series of offerings, and the only reason to shave your head is so that the hair from your head can go into the fire of the peace offering. And then you read that Paul shaved his head because he had vowed a vow. Where'd the hair go? Went to the peace offering. So then can we assume, based on what Luke said there, that Paul actually was keeping Mosaic legal requirements? Vowing a vow, again, a voluntary thing, and yet following a very, very Jewish custom after the cross. There's no other way to read it. And by the way, this isn't the only time he's going to do it. When he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to have an argument with the leaders there in Jerusalem who are going to say, James and his crowd, and say, you go around teaching men everywhere that they shouldn't follow the law of Moses. And he, in order to bring peace and show that he's still a good practicing Jew, vows a vow and shaves his head and goes into the temple. He does this repeatedly. It's part of Paul's life and custom. Now think about it again. Is the same Paul who argues to the Galatians that they're not to be circumcised or keep any part of the law, argues vehemently that the law can't save and the law can't help, and yet keeping this Nazarite vow a very Jewish custom. You have to see, as I say repeatedly, the distinction Paul makes even after the cross between the Jews and the Gentiles. It's unavoidable. Among the Jews, if they want to keep voluntary Nazarite vows as part of their sacrifice and part of their sanctifying themselves to God, Paul has no problem with that. Now, if a Gentile tried to do that, he'd have a huge problem because he can't get in the temple to begin with. Can't even go in the tabernacle. Can't even go in and keep any of these things. But Paul, the most adamant preacher, saying things like, let no man judge you in keeping of new moons and Sabbaths, and let no man judge you for that stuff. Among the Gentiles, nobody has any right to say that stuff. And yet when he's among the Jews and he sees Jews circumcised and following parts of the law, he never argues that they shouldn't. Why? Because they're Jews. They're not Gentiles. So now Paul has said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And what does he do before he goes to the Gentiles? He keeps a Nazarite vow to God, a very Jewish thing. Isn't that remarkable? See, if you miss that kind of stuff, you're going to miss the overarching Pauline theology, which is always distinct between Jew and Gentile. Always. So let's follow up and finish chapter 18 here. I am in Acts 18, verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and he sailed from there into Syria, and with him were Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry a longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem. Now you know why he vowed the vow and shaved his head. Because he's on his way to Jerusalem, and when he shows up with the shaved head, they're going to recognize him as a law-keeping Jew. And he's on his way to Jerusalem to keep a feast. And then I'll return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. What feast would he have been going to keep?
Passover.
It's the only one Jesus said, keep this one. Continue this feast of Passover year after year. And when he went there, of course he would go and reason among the Jews. They would be keeping the Passover to remember how they had been delivered from Egypt. And he would be there again to preach Christ to them. And Christ saying, when you do this, remember me. Now again, you've got to see the distinctions between Paul, a Jew, taking a vow, shaving his head, which required a sacrifice, putting his hair in the peace offering, and then going to Jerusalem to keep a feast. And he would never require any Gentile to do any of that. And when he had launched at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. We'll talk more about this when we get to Ephesus next week and the difference between these baptisms. But for the moment, let's just finish up this chapter. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom, when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Isn't that interesting? Where would they have known the more perfect stuff to teach him?
Paul,
they've been traveling with Paul. They've been living with Paul. They're hearing it all from Paul. And then when they get there and see Apollos preaching, they go to him and say, let me give you the more perfect, the Pauline doctrine. This, again, is why I put so much emphasis on Paul's teaching. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. We'll pick up in chapter 19 next week. Paul in Ephesus, bumping into people there who had this baptism of John. And we're going to see the distinctions between the baptism of John and baptized into Christ. And in fact, at our baptism a couple weeks ago, we talked a little bit about that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.